Good morning. Today our passage is from Luke 10, 25, 37. I'm not quite sure what page it is in, but yeah. Okay. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Good morning. Thanks for reading, Lindsay. Thank you also, Chancel Choir and New Song Choir, for the beautiful song this morning, "Go Bear." Go Bears indeed. I see what you did there, Andy. Well, tell me, how many of you grew up with these lyrics being sung over you? "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Please, won't you be my neighbor?" Be careful what you tell God you will never do in a sermon. Quick show of hands, how many of you grew up with that song being sung over you? Wonderful, beautiful. Many of you, like me, like so many children in our nation, grew up being invited to be a neighbor. You see, that's just what Fred Rogers was doing for more than 30 years, nearly 900 episodes, this beloved, ordained Presbyterian minister turned children's TV show host. He would start each and every episode the same way. He would open the front door with a smile. He would replace his blazer with his zip-up cardigan made by his mother, by the way. He would swap out his loafers, his formal shoes, for his informal sneakers, all while singing these same lyrics, which ended on the same subject each and every time. Neighbor. I've been thinking for some time about Fred Rogers' sudden spike in popularity. He's been popular for decades, of course. My children are familiar with his work thanks to the cartoon Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. But I was surprised, I was talking with my dad this past week, and I was surprised to find out that he too grew up on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. But there's this sudden resurgence in Fred Rogers' popularity. He's everywhere, from Fox News to the New York Times, from the Atlantic to Rolling Stone magazine. Unlike anyone else. The 2018 documentary on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, Won't You Be My Neighbor, which, by the way, if you haven't seen it, go now. I have a copy. I'll be happy to lend it out to you. Did you know this? It's already become the highest grossing biographical documentary of all time. It was just released last year. And next month, in November, one of Hollywood's most beloved actors, Tom Hanks, will play America's most beloved neighbor. In the full-length feature film, It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. By the way, I just recently had a chance to pre-screen this film, and it's beautiful. Do go see it when it comes out. But the question I've been sitting with in the sudden spike in Fred Rogers' popularity is this. Why now? Why now? Why is this particular moment one in which his voice is sought out by so many from such different backgrounds? The movie poster, if you haven't seen it, for It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, offers a potential explanation. We could all use a little kindness, it suggests. And I think that's true. Given the overwhelming daily realities of growing cynicism and hostility that divides us politically within our own churches, across ethnic groups, we could all use a little kindness, or a lot of it. But what if mere kindness isn't enough? Though necessary, what if kindness isn't sufficient, either to explain the sudden omnipresence of Fred Rogers, or to respond to our own political, ecclesial, and ethnic moment? What if all of it is more complex than that? One reason we need Fred Rogers' work in this moment is the same reason we need to return to the story read for us this morning. Because we have been misshaped by so many voices in such a way that we no longer know who our neighbor is. And we have forgotten what it means to be a neighbor. As Tori mentioned, Jim Wallace will be joining us this Tuesday afternoon. I sincerely hope many of you can make it out for that time. Wallace is the editor of Sojourners magazine, if you didn't know. And you can imagine my excitement when knowing I would be preaching this morning on this text, the current issue arrived in the mail, the cover of which reads, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, if we're going to see the change that we all long for in our nation, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, and most certainly in our hearts and in our lives, we must take seriously Jesus' response to this question, his invitation to be a neighbor. And we must also be shaped and reshaped by the telling and the retelling of this story. You see, like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, the Good Samaritan story isn't intended to be heard just one time so that you can take the lesson and then move on. It's meant to be a type of liturgy, heard and reheard, shaping our imaginations, shaping our hearts, shaping us into a particular way of life. The philosopher James K.A. Smith, who was our ACC speaker this past spring, he writes extensively on liturgies, and he defines liturgies as those repeated practices and language and behavior that are loaded with an ultimate story about who we are and what we're for. The Good Samaritan story is a liturgy, friends. It shapes us in such a way that when we forget, it reminds us who we are, reminds us what we're for, that we might all of us finally find the life we long for. But before we get any further in this story, let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you for waking us up this morning, for breathing life into us once again. We thank you for calling us here that we might be reminded who we are and what we're for. So would you open our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit? Would you shape us by this word into the likeness of your Son, who is the very word of life? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. What must I do to inherit eternal life is how this story begins. It's the question the lawyer asks that prompts the story Jesus tells. And eternal life on first century Jewish lips would have referred to the life of the coming age, the life that is found in God's inbreaking kingdom. It's a question every one of us is asking in some way or another, whether we know it or not. It's a religious question, sure, but we often ask it in non-religious ways. What must I do to make sure I'm not forgotten, we ask. In my work? In my relationships? What's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus responds, turning the question back on the questioner in Luke's telling of this story. And then two different texts, both from the Old Testament. One from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The other from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, are joined together in a single response. If it's eternal life, fullness of life you're after, then do two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, with your entire being. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. And we could say that these are not so much two commands as two sides of the same command. And a second is like it, is how Jesus transitions between the two in Matthew's telling of this story. The second is like it. According to Jesus, love of God is never meant to be separated from love of neighbor, or else it risks becoming this misguided personal piety. No love of God is complete without that of one's neighbor. But likewise, love of neighbor is not to be separated from love of God, or else we're left with a modern form of secular humanism. You see, both parts of this twofold response are key to the fullness of life the lawyer seeks, which is just what we all seek. We need the inward and the outward work of God working together in us if we're to be fully alive. But wanting to justify himself, we're told, the lawyer famously responds with yet another question, which is, I think, our question in this moment. And who is my neighbor? In a way, I think his response is hilarious. Apparently, he has no problem knowing who the eternal God is and how to love him. But his neighbor's identity, that's really tripping him up. Can you remind me, he asks, who qualifies as my neighbor? In his own context, neighbor meant fellow Israelites and resident aliens who happened to embrace Yahweh's covenantal way of life. Others, those outside of either of these two categories, did not count as neighbor. And so perhaps rather than shun this lawyer, we should thank him for asking the question we are all of us either failing to ask ourselves, politically, religiously, ethnically, socioeconomically, sexually, I could go on, or failing to live into as Jesus calls us to. But the shadow side of this question is clear. Who qualifies as my neighbor easily inverts into who doesn't qualify as my neighbor. As Jim Wallace puts it, the tone isn't one of expanding the reach of loving his neighbor, but of restricting it. Is my neighbor, we might be asking, found in my own community, where I live? Or is my neighbor found where I work? Or where I go to church? Which neighbors are we talking about, Jesus? Is the student who calls late at night because she's in the ER and knows no one here and has no family in this country, is she my neighbor? Is my neighbor found in the tent city off I-80 with the signs that read, where should we go? Where should we go? Do they qualify? Is it the undocumented neighbor, cook, colleague, or student? What about this? What about the guy with the giant American flag and AK-47 image emblazoned on the back of his pickup truck window whose very presence parked next to me makes my heart race. For reasons I don't fully understand, but I can begin to guess at. All of these questions are, in a way, helpful, but they can also be a way of asking, must I love them too, God? And notice this. Jesus refuses to give the lawyer what he wants, a rule to follow. Nor does he offer a neat definition of neighbor that we can apply like a blueprint to the people we see. Instead, he tells a story, something that will continue acting on the listener's imagination long after their conversation is through, thousands of years after, in fact, and in turn shape his heart and the hearts of all who hear it. It's a liturgical, formational response to a practical question, and it's the response we all of us need to hear. A certain man, Jesus begins, refusing to offer any details about his identity. Neither friend nor foe, he's simply a human being. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and his audience likely would have immediately had a bad feeling in the pit of their stomach. They would have known this isn't going to end well. Fear would have entered their minds as soon as he begins. You see, the tragedy of this story is a local tragedy with a familiar ring to it. Instead of once upon a time, his listeners would have heard something like what we might hear if someone were to tell us a story that began this way. A woman was leaving her office in the city late one night, later than usual, when she hailed a Lyft home, only to be picked up by a Lyft that wasn't actually hers. But by the time she realized it, it was too late. In his final sermon, the day before he was assassinated, Martin Luther King Jr. preached on this story. Commenting on this particular journey, he said, "It's a winding, meandering road, that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's really conducive for ambushing. In fact, in the day of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. This road was replete with danger. We've got to understand that if we're to hear this story rightly. And sure enough, the man of this story falls into the hands of robbers who strip him, who beat him, and then finally leave him half dead. Unfortunately, the beaten, bloodied man isn't completely removed from foot traffic. He's still visible. And soon a priest on his way from Jerusalem, where he was no doubt performing his religious duties, spots this bloodied body. So think, if you will, one of your pastors returning home from church on this corner one Sunday morning. Maybe it's Steve, maybe it's Tom, Mark, or Deleanne. Good news, you think. Good news, surely a pastor of all people will help. But those hopes are quickly deflated when they decide to pass by on the other side of the road. Likewise, when a member of the tribe of Levi, responsible for helping lead services at the temple in Jerusalem as well, think John Yu, sees this victim of violence. And he does the exact same thing. He puts distance between himself and the bloodied body. You see, what Jesus is saying is that seeing those in need isn't the same as loving those in need. Being an outward-facing community is good, it's necessary, but it's certainly not sufficient. Perhaps it was time that got in the way for these two. In a hurry home after a full day of leading services at the temple, perhaps the priest and the Levite simply had no time to stop, which resonates in our own context, right? I'm sorry, we say, I'm sorry all the time. I'm just so busy. I have someplace I've got to be, but I'll get back to you. In our culture of hurry, we often fail to see our neighbor as neighbors, but as roadblocks to our work, to our efficiency, to what really matters? Or perhaps their avoidance wasn't out of time so much as fear. And not, as some interpreters suggest, because they feared touching a dead body that would defile them. Even Jewish priests at the time had an obligation to bury a neglected corpse. The listener of this story would have known that. But perhaps it was fear that motivated their distance in another way. Their fear could have been fear for their own life. If I stop to help, what will happen to me? Will I be the next one to wind up in the ditch? You see, in our pervasive culture of fear, we fail to see our neighbors as neighbors, but as potential threats to us, to our safety, to our security. We see them as others we reasonably avoid or, frankly, keep out. But Jesus tells us a different story. He tells us where fear pervades and even blurs our vision, that's where our neighbors are met. And then a third character is introduced, a Samaritan, who represented for this Jewish questioner not a neighbor, certainly, but a socio-religious outsider. He would have seemed completely out of place in this story. You see, Samaritans did not worship in Jerusalem. In fact, they renounced the temple in Jerusalem. I was talking with my friend Michael Barham this past week about this story. And if you don't know, Michael is actually a New Testament scholar, unlike me. And he had something really interesting to say about this story. He told me that the Jewish New Testament scholar, Amy Jill Levine, says that any first century Jew would have heard this threefold reference to priest, Levite, Samaritan, as a standard literary triad. This is a trope that he's using. But it presupposes Jewish figures in each of these three categories: priest, Levites, and Israelites. So the third character would have been expected to be a common Israelite. But Jesus subverts that expectation by having a Samaritan of all people, enter this story at this point. Jewish and Samaritan divisions were centuries deep. These are religious, political, and ethnic enemies all rolled into one mix. And once again, Jesus surprises his listener, because what distinguishes this third traveler is not actually his religious ethnic identity, but it's his relationship with the victim of violence. When the Samaritan sees the bloodied body, he does not move away as others do, but moves toward, and that's when neighbor is revealed. As the theologian and priest Gustavo Gutierrez writes, neighbor is not whom I find in my path. Neighbor is the one in whose path I place myself, the one whom I approach, whom I actively seek out. You see, the Samaritan is described as the one who was moved. He's moved emotionally, moved with pity, moved to compassion. He doesn't stay where he is, nor does he pass by, but he comes near the bloodied victim. But he's moved in another way too. He's not simply moved emotionally. He's moved to respond, to act on this other's behalf. The Samaritan is with the other in the other's need, in a relationship of solidarity. He stops what he is doing, and if we hear nothing else, hear this. He stops what he's doing. He cares for the victim's wounds. He cleans him up, and then he brings him to safety where he can heal. And all of this is on the Samaritan's dime, which is a way of saying what? Neighborly love is costly, friends. It will cost us financially. It will cost us relationally, and it will certainly cost us emotionally. But it's the Samaritan in this story who finds eternal life. So who do you think was a neighbor? Jesus asks. The one who showed mercy, the lawyer replies. Notice this. He avoids even saying the Samaritan. And once again, Jesus turns our expectations on their head. When we expect the neighbor to be the victim, it's the despised, segregated foreigner who acted with mercy who's named neighbor. Rather than limiting the scope of neighbor as the lawyer's question intended, instead, Jesus shows that we all have it in us to be a neighbor. Which, by the way, is just what Fred Rogers' entire career was doing. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Or as Jesus puts it, go and do likewise. If we're listening, Jesus' words call to mind a line in our own mission statement, or perhaps it's the other way around. I hope it's the other way around. Now go. If we hear this story properly, we hear these words as Jesus' words to us. Now go and do likewise. But still we want to ask, don't we? What does this actually practically look like for us here today, now? We want the simple answer. We want the clean answer. I mentioned that Dr. King preached on this story, his last sermon. But he preached on this story many, many times over the course of his career. It was one of his favorites. And that's just the way it should be. We rightly turn this story over and over and over again because every time we do, it shapes us in a new way that we need. Dr. King would sometimes preach this story with a completely different interpretation. Sometimes he would preach that our view was from the dangerous road, that we are the ones passing by those in need. Other times, he would preach that ours is the view from the ditch, that we're the ones in need of an outstretched hand of help. You see, when viewed from the road, this story is an encouragement to be moved, to reach out to those in need of help with an act of uncalculated mercy, crossing borders to serve those we have been taught. We have been taught, friends, to fear, to avoid, offering the same kind of compassionate, covenantal faithfulness of God who sees and responds to those in need. Both of those are key. The way Dr. King did, the way Jesus did, even at great cost, the way you and I have it in us to do, and sometimes even do on our better days. As some of our community can tell you, neighbors revealed to be a mother, a survivor of abuse, as discovered at our time during the summer at the House of Hope in Oakland. Those are our neighbors. Those will continue to be our neighbors. Neighbor is revealed as the women and men in our own city, without shelter, who find a meal and conversation, and if they like, a Bible study across the way at street meal, two Saturdays each month. There, too, we're discovering our neighbors. And if you want to get involved in seeing our neighbors, serving our neighbors there, ask Marie Corwin afterward. Our neighbor is discovered on Friday nights at the 242 house on Hay Street, at what we call Focus Cafe, where our own university students, in a way I'm so proud of, are responding to food insecurity in their own community by offering free meals, no strings attached, to their fellow undergrad and graduate students. You see, in all of these ways, need reveals neighbor. In all of these ways, showing mercy to our neighbor is loving God. It's this love that creates neighborliness, which knows no boundaries. And it's worth mentioning, by the way, that Dr. King didn't just call his listeners to act with mercy on those beaten and left beside the road. He insisted that the road itself needs to be improved, to be made safe for travelers. In addition to personal and communal transformation, structural change is also needed. That too is the work of a disciple. But when viewed from the ditch, where we have all of us been at some point, this story carries a different meaning. Despite our relative privilege, this story asks, can we imagine that God might be using someone who doesn't look like us, who doesn't sound like us, to help us, to lead us to the fullness of life? During the end of his life, Dr. Martin King preached that the American church is in the ditch. And if that's true for us, as it was then, it's worth asking, is it possible that the help we most need could be extended to us from the very people and places we fear most? Perhaps God is wanting to use the very people we're tempted to avoid to make us new. Recently, Norma Romero of Las Petronas traveled 2,000 miles from her home in the beautiful, lush state of Veracruz, Mexico, to be here with us. And when she got here, she was speaking of her experience of being moved to feed and to shelter so many fleeing unimaginable violence and poverty in their home countries in Central America, work she's been doing for the past 25 years. Norma shared with our university students on Wednesday night over at the 242 House, some of whom who have been there to learn from her, some of whom hadn't, but I can tell you that everyone in the room was deeply moved. Of course, she spoke several more times on Friday night here with a panel of local mission partners, and Sunday morning as well, right? And I hope you heard that Norma's work offered us a picture of the story Jesus is telling this morning and keeps telling all around the globe. During one of our visits to learn from the women of Las Petronas, Norma shared something with us around a table one evening. She said, the important thing as Christians is to share and act. She said, I used to be one of those people who went to church and then forgot what was said by the time I got home. I heard that knowing laugh. Then one day I saw God in the face of migrants, she said. I saw that what God wants is service, and not just to migrants. Now I see Jesus every day. See, perhaps Jesus' story is less about what we must do to earn the fullness of life we all long for. Instead, perhaps Jesus is telling us at a slant where we will find him. And in him, the fullness of life we all long for. Beaten, bloodied, left for dead beside a road, for our sake. Seek me and you will find me, Jesus says in the next chapter. Live into this story, Jesus says, Fred Rogers says, Norma says, Dr. King says, all in their own way. Live into this story. And you will live. The story, you might have noticed, is left open-ended. We're not told how the expert on the law responds. We don't know whether he returned home forgetting this story, or if he was moved by this story, moved to live into Jesus' topsy-turvy story. We don't know. We're not told. And perhaps that's intentional. As if to say to me, to you, to all who hear this story, the question is not, will he find the life he's after in his neighbor? But will you? Will we? Together. Let's pray. Healing God, would you heal our vision once again? Where hurry and fear prevail, would you slow us down? Would you calm our fear so that we might finally see our enemies, our foreigners, not as threats, but as neighbors, as your beloved? Help us to find your Son in one another as we live as neighbors, so that your contagious compassion might spread, defeating every form of anger and hate and works of the enemy that is not of you, that all might finally know your love and to live into your way of life for the glory of your name on every lip. Amen.